Let's turn again this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 4. Let's hear the word of God. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Again, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the word. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you will indeed illuminate the scripture to us. Open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to guess that if you've lived for any length of time at all, that you have acquired some opinions about things. Somebody says, are you an opinionated person? You might step back from that for a second. But indeed, we are opinionated people. We have opinions about things based on some criteria. Somewhere along the way, we've had some things that came along that influenced our thinking that have given us opinions. And we've determined some things are good, some things are bad. Some foods are good, some foods are bad. Now, what I think is bad, you may think is good. And it's okay, you can be wrong about stuff like that, see? But you know, it's okay. Movies, books, whatever it is, you fill in the category. There are things that we have made an opinion that that's good, and other people have disagreed with us. Sometimes we actually will share our opinions with other people, and to our amazement and shock, they'll disagree with us. How can that possibly be? Don't they understand that if we make an opinion about something, it's the right opinion and they should be agreeing with us, not disagreeing? Yes? Right? Yeah? I mean, I have made no secret of the fact that Brussels sprouts are a sign of the fall. Had sin not entered the world, there would be no Brussels sprouts. Oddly enough, there are people who disagree with me on that subject. It's mind-boggling. I mean, I do have it right, don't I? Whatever. Okay. We do make our comparisons. Our opinions compared with other people's opinions come down the road and we manage to work things out. Some people, I have a relative who will tell you in casual conversation, whatever it is that he's been involved in, whatever it is he's eaten, wherever it is he has been, it's always the best. He never goes anywhere, does anything that's not the best. By what standard? How do you come to that conclusion? People will fight, I mean literally, over silly things in this world. One of the greatest rivalries in college football is Ohio State University and the University of Michigan. If you are an Ohio resident, it's assumed that you're an Ohio State Buckeyes fan when it comes to football. However, if you go to Mary Yoder's Amish Kitchen, they have a couple of employees up there that are from Michigan that very much hold to the University of Michigan. And even in good-natured jesting, they will let you know that Michigan is better. Whatever. There has been for probably 100 years now the great debate of which automotive manufacturer is better. Is it GM or is it Ford? And you may recall many, many, many years ago, We had a display of power out here when we had one brother who had a General Motors truck and another brother who had a Ford truck, and they decided to test them, and the Ford won in their little test. It took some time for that to calm down afterwards, but they got over it. It was good-natured eventually. But at the time, it was pretty serious. It's nearly impossible to go through life without making comparisons about something. Even the writers of sacred scripture made comparisons. But the comparisons that are made in scripture are always for the purpose of teaching us wisdom. In 1 Samuel 15, we're told to show that loving God was more important than simply going through the motions. In 1 Samuel 15, 22, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. See, it wasn't uncommon. People would always go to the tabernacle and make their sacrifices as the law had required. They would do those sort of things, but there was no change in their heart. Nothing had happened inside. And so the instruction comes down. To obey is better than sacrifice. So there needs to be a heart change. There needs to be a genuineness in our love of God, and not simply the going through the motions of showing up on a Sunday or putting a buck in the box or whatever it is that people do. You know, there needs to be a genuineness in the faith. In Proverbs 15:17, I'll paraphrase it. It just says that a simple meal with love is better than a great feast with hatred. I mean, think about it. If you had a bowl of soup, some crackers, and you loved the company that you were with, that's an enjoyable thing. If you have a full out blast, you know, Thanksgiving spread, you know, you got a turkey, maybe you got a duck, maybe you got a turkey and a duck, and you know, everything else. But you got the knives out for the people across the table from you. How enjoyable is that? Where is the comfort in that? Where is there any pleasure? What you're going to end up with is a real, you know, severe case of indigestion probably in that circumstance. So, you know, making comparisons is not a sinful thing. But Solomon is taking those things just a little bit further. He wants to open up another idea to us. And he's saying, unless the comparisons that we make lead us to envy. When we become envious, when we're comparing ourselves with somebody else, and we're becoming envious sinfully, that's a problem. And he's approaching this topic. Actually, he's approaching this topic again. We haven't gone through the whole book, but at this point, we did several years ago, we went through this book. But earlier on, he tells us that work is a gift of God to us. Now, how many people actually consider that work is God's gift to us? Work seems to us to be a drudgery. It's something that we have to do in order to survive, in order to eat and that sort of thing. It's important to get a right perspective on the idea of work. Work was never a curse. God ordained work for men. It was not a curse. It gave us something to do, something to occupy our time. He put Adam in a perfect garden and gave him work to do. And how much work did he have to do? I mean, he cultivated the garden. He went about doing the things that he needed to do. He wasn't really too involved with pulling weeds because the taint of sin was not in the earth. You know, so there were things that he had to do. I mean, he would harvest the food. Again, don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail. We don't really know how long Adam was in the garden from the point of creation to the point of the fall. But we can assume he had some time there in the garden. And he labored and he communed with God. He had the greatest life of anybody. Sin came about and the circumstances of work were altered. Work became more laborious. God told Adam that his work now would be by the sweat of his brow, he would be accomplishing things. That thorns and thistles would now inhabit the ground, and he would have to labor to pull those things out, to keep a ground that was going to be fertile and good for producing crops and those sorts of things. And yet, with that curse, with the curse of sin, work in itself is God's gift to us. God has given us all kinds of gifts. God has given us plenty of blessings. And unfortunately, the evil one has always tried to distort the blessing of God and twist things around and make things so they were not as they were intended. And so we have to deal with that as we go through our lives. Sometimes men are motivated to work by a sinful desire to get ahead of their neighbor. They want to get ahead in life, and that determination is how far ahead of their neighbor are they. There's a competition, a desire to get more, to have bigger and better and all these things. And that motivation comes from a selfish heart, not a real desire for anybody else except for themselves, to be better, to be more, have greater standing in the community, if you would, and those kinds of things. Certainly, that idea, the idea of envy that Solomon talks about here, is not the only reason that people work. But it is an underlying motive when that desire is to get more than everybody else, to get what, or even to get what other people have. You know, I can remember, you know, just being a kid, and our neighbor had a swimming pool. You know, it was nice little pool, above ground pool, whatever kind of a thing. And I thought, oh, that'd be great. We should get one of those. And of course, the idea, my mom would say, well, we don't need one because we're allowed to go over there and use theirs. So, they clean it, they keep it up, whatever. You know, we don't have that hassle. You know, but we always thought, you know, it'd be nice if we had our own. Well, you know, they had the nice above-ground pool. It was satisfactory. It did the job. The neighbor behind them decided they needed one in the ground. So they put an in-ground pool in. And, of course, after they put their in-ground pool in, they had to have like a 12-foot wall that went around the place so you couldn't see the pool, because if you saw the pool, then you'd want to go in the pool and all those things. To envy those things, you know, that's a sinful thing, to do that just simply for self-satisfaction. We think about our government, the civil government. What good or service does civil government produce? Nothing. Government produces no products. We don't buy anything from the government. You know? And yet, they get money. Now, civil government is an institute ordained by God. and they have a distinct purpose. What is the purpose of civil government according to Romans 13? They are to bear the sword against the evildoer. That's their job. They're to keep peace. That's their job. Now think for a moment, if you would, if our government, be it federal, state, or local, simply did that, how high would your taxes have to be? You know? They wouldn't have to be so high. They would be able to do what they were ordained to do for much less than what they do now. But instead, and part of it is the church's fault, the church abandoned some of its own work. The church abandoned the ministries of charity. And the government just took it over. And so the government decided, well, hey, we'll do charity. And in so doing, we can enslave people. We can make them captive to us. They'll see us as doing things for them. And they'll keep reelecting us and that kind of thing. And government now is, what is our national debt? It's like $32 trillion. Our national debt is at a level that we can't pay. We cannot pay that debt, ever. You know, I mean, if they took 100% of the income from everybody, you know, they always rail against millionaires and billionaires because that's a populist thing to do and people are envious of that. If they took all of our money, they couldn't pay that debt in 50 years, in 100 years. They couldn't pay the debt. Shut up, Jim. You don't mix religion and politics. All right. So we're not mixing religion and politics. We're just saying, look, the government excessively taxes us because they're envious, and that's a fact. They're envious of the people who put them in office. They want to take their money so they can stay in office and pretend to dole things back to you for free. Government gives you nothing for free. Understand that. It's never free. Somebody's paying the price. Think about this. There are such a thing in this world as dishonest businessmen. We would never suspect that. We would believe that all businessmen are honest. They are out to give you a fair deal every single time. And if we believe that, we have to eliminate the idea that they might have a sin nature. All right. All people have that sin nature. All people have to contend with that. Businessmen do that. And sometimes some guys may choose to enlarge their profits by cheating their customer. Yeah. We all remember the example of the butcher who would maybe accidentally lay his thumb on the scale as he's weighing out your pound of meat but only giving you a half a pound or three quarters of a pound. You know, that kind of a thing. Sometimes, and this is a problem that we have more and more in our day and age than probably ever before, is that people who may be envious of their neighbors, people who want to try and get ahead, maybe they can't do that with the salaries that they earn or however it is they make their money. So they go out and they'll take as many loans as they can possibly get. They take their credit cards and they run credit cards up. And because nothing stops you from using those things. You know, the credit card companies love it when you use their card to buy stuff, especially if you can't pay the balance off next month. Because they make interest off of you. And so, you know, go ahead and max out that credit card. Say you got a limit of $15,000. Go ahead. Don't worry about it. You know, don't you think you deserve it now? Isn't that the way they do? Yeah. Why wait for anything? There's no need for you to wait. Go ahead and spend. Use that little plastic. You know, run that up. And if you max one out, get another one. You know, credit cards are pretty easy to get. Now, I found out when my parents passed that they're not all that easy to cancel. My dad had a card that I had to work like a dog to get canceled. He had no trouble getting it, you know. Write the paper, sign the paper, and there you go. But try and cancel that thing. No, they want to make sure there's still something coming into them all the time, and they don't care if you've passed or not. They still want the money. You know, but people do these things, and most of these things that they do, well, we can look at the Decalogue and see the 10th commandment, and it says, "You shall not covet." You know, no envy there, kind of going. And if we look at that 10th commandment, most of the things that it tells us not to covet are things that we can buy. You know? And we're not going to buy wives, you know, that kind of thing. But you could buy livestock, you can buy all the other, you know, the other things that were available that God was warning against. So Solomon is observing that envy of another person's work, wanting what God has given to somebody else, he says, listen, it's vanity. There is no satisfaction to be found in that, in you know, lusting for that stuff and going through these hoops, whatever, to acquire it. There's no satisfaction. There's always the desire for more. You want more. Now, he moves on. And so will we, because he reflects on the other side of the coin. He says, you know, there are people who are just working like crazy to get what somebody else has. But now he talks about the fool who doesn't want to work at all. There is a portion of the population who fit in that category. They don't want to work. They've rationalized somehow in their minds that, you know what, it doesn't matter what I do, I can never get what I want, so why even try? Why even bother? It doesn't matter where I go to labor, there's some mean boss there who talks down to me, who gives me the evil eye every time I walk by. And I can't live in those circumstances. I'll just go to the government. They found out that, you know, and this is the wickedness of our system. They found out that they could go to the government and the government will give them food stamps. They can go get groceries. And I don't know if you've ever gone to a grocery store. I don't go much. But I know occasionally you can get behind somebody in a grocery store who got whole lot more with their little stamps than I could possibly get with the little greenbacks. You know what I'm saying? It's like, how do you get so much stuff in there? But they're not paying for it. They found out that somebody else will pay their rent for them. They found out that somebody will pay their utility bills for them. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't people who are genuinely poor, who genuinely need help, because there are. That is true. And it is the church's place to be ministering in that area. It is not the government's business. And yet the government has taken it over and the church has willingly given it up. That's our life today. So Solomon says, the fool folds his hands in laziness. He is in the scriptures, this type of person is repeatedly referred to as a fool. They repeatedly are people who left to their own thinking and forget about any direction that God has given to them. And so they go about that, their day-to-day thing, using and abusing the system that God has set before them. The thing is, so many of those folks just assume that the supply is going to keep coming. They assume that they'll be able to continue doing what it is that they've always done. And so they live this life and they only deplete what they have. They never put anything back. They go to their pantry, they pull out their box of cornflakes, and they don't go buy another box of cornflakes and put back in. They just wait. And they do that over and over, and the odd thing is they're in their physical beings, they still get hungry. And even their hunger is not enough to motivate them to go to work. They instead fall into a kind of a madness. And Solomon says, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And not only his own flesh, but that of his family as well. The guy, if a family is in the picture, because this guy does not care enough about himself, he doesn't care about his family. He'll deny it. He'll tell you, oh, absolutely, I care about my family, whatever. But the motivation, the action, there's nothing to back the words. There's nothing to say, you know, maybe push comes to shove, you flip hamburgers for now $15 an hour. That's unheard of, $15 an hour to flip a burger. But that's the way it goes. You know, it wasn't that long ago you could drive by Wendy's. They had a sign out front. They were giving you a $200 sign-on bonus to work at a fast food joint. Yeah, it is what it is, and people still refuse to go to work. The verses that we look at show us, you know, both sides of the coin, both extreme swings of the pendulum. The envious workaholic who is consumed by his desire to get things, to get ahead, whatever, to get more than his neighbor. And the lazy man who is envious but loves his idleness to the point of self-cannibalizing. He's just that bad off, you know, kind of a thing. So what's best? The preacher is continuing his comparisons, his more than opinions. These are comparisons, and he's switching now from the disease to the cure. He says, better a handful with quietness. All right. Now, some folks connect this verse to what he was talking about earlier as to the fool, but that rationale doesn't work. There is a distinction between what Solomon is talking about. And he's pointing us to the idea of contentment. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, and he said, some suppose gain to be godliness. But he follows that godliness with contentment is great gain. Are we honest? I mean, can we be honest with ourselves? We're not exactly a wealthy church, are we? We're small. I haven't seen a treasury report because I haven't asked for one for a long time. So, but I'm going to assume that our annual offerings are still in the 15,000 range or somewhere in that area. And the bulk of those offerings go to pay the expenses to keep the building open, you know, the taxes, the electric, you know, those sorts of things. We're not wealthy by any stretch. Yet God meets us. God comes and has supper with us. Jesus comes and has supper with us every week. We gather together as a body of Christ to worship Almighty God, and His Spirit is with us. It doesn't matter how much, as far as worldly goods we have, how content are we with Christ? How content are we? Solomon is pushing the point of contentment, and Paul writing to Timothy in that same thing. And he's telling us here that the contented person is quiet. The contented person doesn't have the need to be all hustling and bustling about stuff. Now, there's a difference between being content and being lazy. But quiet is a beautiful description. Quiet is a beautiful thing. In quiet, there is rest. And God knows that in these times, in the world that we live in, we need quiet. We need a place of rest. Excuse me. You know, sometimes I used to do this when I was driving for a living. I get in the car, the radio goes on. As that's what I did. That was my company for 12 hours a day. But sometimes there was no better thing than to turn the radio off and just listen to the quiet. There's a musician, John Michael Talbot. Now, John Michael is a very devout Roman Catholic, and so I cannot endorse him as a necessarily a brother in Christ. Excuse me. But I can endorse some of his music. He put out an album. He's obviously put out several albums, but he put out an album called My Hiding Place. And it is an album of quiet music. And much of the work on that album is simply John putting to music the Psalms, different Psalms. And I can't tell you how many times I would be out driving, and then I shove that CD in the player, and listen to the quiet. You know, just listen to the Word of God, and just be able to commune with God in the driving time. Yeah, how much better if you don't have to concentrate on driving, huh? If you can just sit and listen. Or even without the music, maybe sit and talk to God. Excuse me. This is not a good time to start this. Isn't the one who is at rest much better off than the person who's always having to fight? Always having to scrap about something? How much better to be at rest in Christ, to be at peace in Christ? Christ is our example. We think back to the life of Jesus and how he lived. From an earthly standpoint, almost everybody had more than Jesus did. From an earthly standpoint, I mean, Jesus had the clothes on his back, and that's what he owned. He didn't own a house somewhere. He didn't own a touring bus to go from city to city. You know? You've seen these touring buses that the musical groups do? I mean, they these things are plush. They set them up or whatever. Jesus didn't have that. He didn't even ride around on a donkey. He walked. Can you imagine the physical condition of Jesus just walking everywhere to be about the Lord's business? He did that sort of thing. Obviously, he wasn't idle. Yeah. He had nothing, but that didn't stop him from being about the work that God called him to do. Sorry about that. He worked very hard at the calling that he had. And Jesus was content. Jesus was completely content with what the Father gave him. What a great example for us. I say, Lord, help us to be like you. Shouldn't that be one of our daily prayers? Help us to be like you. Help us to be more like you every single day. Philip Ryken told a story about a little girl who was in Sunday school, and she was learning the 23rd Psalm. And she was called on to recite it. And instead of, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. Isn't that hard for us in our natural self to agree with? Don't we struggle with that sometimes? Say, the Lord is my shepherd and that's all I want. Most people will say, the Lord is my shepherd. I like that, but I want this and I want that. Help us to be like the Lord. Help us to fall into that line of thinking, that line of believing that Jesus is really all we need. That requires some supernatural work in our own lives. That requires the divine hand of the Holy Spirit to influence the way we think and the way we act, the way we believe. But he will do that. All we got to do is ask him. That's all we got to do. And so we're encouraged to do that very thing. Let's pray.